Selected verses from Romans. I'm going to call them out. They'll be projected on the screen. And then as we make our way through the sermon, chapter by chapter, I'll be mentioning verses. So it might be helpful for you to take your Bible and just track along with me or your device, but keep up with me as we go through that book together. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Chapter 3, verse 23 and 4 through 5, 23 to 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 6, verse 5. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 10, verse 11. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Romans 15, verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And this you may have heard many times. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Thanks be to God. Father, for your word, we are thankful. For the doctrinal foundation given us by the Apostle Paul, we are thankful. Plant these truths deeply in our hearts and bring forth the proper fruits thereof. And we ask it humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, on the first Sunday as pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, Philadelphia, began a series of sermons, and he preached for an hour on the first verse of the book of Romans. The next Sunday, he preached on half of the second verse. And so he continued for the next 42 months, verse by verse by verse, through this masterpiece known as Romans. Well, hear me. I can preach that book in one sermon. I feel like I'm playing the game. I can name that tune in one note. Of course, my tongue is firmly planted in my cheek. The primary reason for me doing the single sermon series on the books of the Bible is to give you a framework and promote further study so that you can understand maybe a little better the progress and flow of God's gracious redemption. Paul's letter to the church in Rome is obviously his magnum opus. It has been so acknowledged throughout the ages by the church. Unquestionably, it is a literary and doctrinal masterpiece. While Romans is the first to appear in the New Testament among Paul's letters, it is not the first chronologically. That would be 1 Thessalonians. And to further confuse you, Paul did not write Romans. No, a man by the name of Tertius penned the words dictated to him by Paul. We read that acknowledgement in chapter 16, verse 22. That is, Tertius served as Paul's secretary, or more formally, his amanuensis. And the letter was dictated to Tertius by Paul somewhere between AD 55 and 57, as both were house guests of a very wealthy businessman in Corinth by the name of Gaius. Paul's first recipients were converts to Christ out of rank immoral paganism. The Roman Empire was one in which it was pretty much laissez-faire. It was live and let live. Do whatever you want to do, as long as openly and publicly you acknowledge Caesar is Lord. In other words, there was this tacit emperor worship that permeated the empire. Other than that, whatever you want to do, do it. It was because Christians refused to do that, that in time they were persecuted by those in power. But Rome was the political, the economic, philosophical, military, cultural epicenter of the Western world in that day. And so it is to these fledgling churches in Rome, to these new believers there, that Paul sends this authoritative apostolic doctrinal statement of faith. It is the fundamental, foundational document for the church throughout the ages. Paul contributed 13 letters to the New Testament, addressing concerns and answering specific questions for those various churches, and we'll be considering them in due time. I was once told by a professor at our local college that while he appreciated the teachings of Jesus, he very much disliked, more strongly, disdained the epistles of Paul. But I contend that you cannot understand Jesus without understanding Paul. You cannot understand the gospel or Christian doctrine or even the Christian life without Paul and his letters. We know that before his conversion, Saul hated Christ and persecuted the church. We understand that. But after his glorious conversion, while on the way to Damascus to persecute Christians there, I want you to notice the way in which Paul now identifies himself here to the Romans. He is a slave and an apostle of Jesus, one who had been called by Jesus and set apart by Jesus for the gospel. And of this gospel, Paul has this to say, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Romans can be divided up into three major sections. The first section, chapters 1 through 8, are doctrinal in nature. And Paul begins with a very unpleasant doctrine, the doctrine of sin. Hamartiology, it is called by theologians. And he begins in verse 18 through the 20th verse of chapter 3, where Paul minces no words in exposing and describing the universal depravity of the human race. Jews, Gentiles, religious, irreligious, moral, immoral. Someone referred to it as Paul's cinerama in panorama. Well, because all mankind worship created things, first and foremost, man worshiping himself, the created rather than the creator, what did God do? God gave them up. God gave them over to sinful lusts. Now, I realize that those lusts can be suppressed. But I submit also that these lusts are native to every human being. And we do not fully overcome them apart from the power of God, the Holy Spirit. What horrifying words. God gave them up. God gave them over. Do we not see that on display so often today? People living out the results of God said, you want to be your own creator, your own God? Okay, go for it. Huh. Well, here, like a prosecuting attorney, the Apostle Paul delivers his summation, his closing argument, and he quotes from the Old Testament. He says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. That's the way we are by nature. I suspect that the professor at Brevard College perhaps was nonplussed by Paul's anthropology. He didn't like being told that he was a sinner by nature. However, unless we see ourselves as described in these verses, condemned by our sins, we only condemn ourselves by clinging to an overinflated and erroneous opinion of self, and thus a skewed view of human nature. But thankfully, Paul is not only bad news. Paul's not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is good news. And so at verse 21 of chapter 3, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And then in chapter 4, Paul holds up, by way of illustration, the example of Abraham, who believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He believed what? The promise of God, that through him would come the promised Messiah or Redeemer. God counted that faith, that belief, as righteousness, as an illustration that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then continuing in chapter 5, Paul teaches that the doctrine of salvation, we refer to it as soteriology. He explains how sin came into the world. He says, sin came into the world through one man, through one man's disobedience, that being Adam. And he explains how salvation comes to God's chosen ones, and that is through the obedience of one man, his son, Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. The Shorter Catechism says justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons us of all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. I came across this quote yesterday by Dane Ortlund. I like the way he puts it colloquially. He says, "It is the most counterintuitive aspect of Christianity that we are declared right with God not once we begin to get our act together, but once we collapse into honest acknowledgement that we never will." Well, in chapter 6 and 7, Paul goes on to explain yet another doctrine, the doctrine of sanctification. Those whom God justifies, those whom he declares righteous in his sight by crediting them or imputing to them the righteousness of his Son, those he sanctifies. Justification is an immediate act, once for all, whereas sanctification is a lifelong process. Again, the Catechism. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Justification is God's work alone, period. We refer to that as a monergistic work. Mono meaning one, ergo meaning work. It's God's work. He does the saving by him putting our sins on Jesus and pouring out his wrath and curse upon Jesus and giving us life by his Spirit. God gets the glory and credit because he does it. That's justification. Sanctification, on the other hand, requires our synergistic work together with God. We are responsible as enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit to put sin to death. Jesus said as much. Jesus said what? If your right hand causes you to sin, do what? Cut it off and throw it away. That's radical spiritual amputation. He's speaking metaphorically here, symbolically here, but he meant it. If your eye causes you to sin, do what? Pluck it out and throw it away. There is no justification without subsequent sanctification, without this effort to put sin to death. And it's a struggle, lifelong. It ends with our last breath. Paul says in chapter 6, verse 19, "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification or holiness." Present your bodies a living sacrifice. The trouble is we keep jumping off the altar of sacrifice and resuming the old way of life. But we do that. We're responsible for that as enabled and empowered by the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. And Paul speaks of this lifelong struggle in a poignant and powerful and personal way, concluding this section on sanctification, chapter 7, 24, 25, you know the words, you've heard the words, you've read them. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." In the 8th chapter, the Apostle Paul dispels the myth that Christianity is merely a system of ethics that can be followed by any and all who so desire. You see, the Christian life from start to finish is all of God's grace. Consider verses 9 through 11, chapter 8. Paul says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." So you cannot follow the example of Christ unless what? The Spirit of God dwells in you. It's futile. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And then Paul goes on to explain by way of illustration using childbirth later. He goes on to explain that God himself subjected creation, all of it, to bondage and futility and corruption. In fact, all creation together with us moans together as if in the pains of childbirth, waiting, yearning, longing for the day in which all things are going to be made new, the day in which our frail and feeble and failing bodies are going to be reconstituted. That is our future hope for which we wait and long and yearn. But even now, we have the assurance that all things work together for the good of those who are called according to God's purpose. And my friends, that purpose was determined by God when? In eternity past. Paul does not shy away from a doctrine that has caused heartburn for many, I suspect, from the day that this chapter was first read to the Roman church long ago. Here he talks about God's sovereign choice. He talks about the doctrine of predestination. And let me read some of the verses here. He says, for those who God foreknew, this is verses 29 and 30, for those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What is Paul doing here? He's teaching the doctrine of eternal security, which begins with the doctrine of election or predestination, and it ends with the doctrine of glorification. He says that all who are predestined unto salvation will by God be called by the Holy Spirit. They will answer that call. They will be justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And they will never fall away. They cannot fall away. They will be glorified. He speaks of that future day for us as if it had already happened. Wow. Well, to be glorified means coming to the final everlasting experience of seeing how God works everything for our good. I want you to notice here the flow of Paul's thinking. Who may be sure that they will be glorified? Those whom God justifies. But who will be justified? Those whom God calls. And so this call of God must be the inner summons, the effective summons to the heart that actually creates what it commands. It is not a preacher standing in a pulpit and saying to people who hear, come to Jesus. No, it is Jesus standing before a tomb holding the dead, days-old body of Lazarus, saying, Lazarus, come forth. And he does to resurrected life. The foundation of the calling is the purpose of God to have a people who will be morally and spiritually like his Son Jesus, a people who will exalt Jesus Christ as supreme. Now, there are those who mistakenly confuse God's foreknowledge with predestination. They say, yes, God chooses or predestines, but he only chooses or predestines those he foresees will come to faith on their own. But I tell you, that view is untenable because it assumes that faith can be produced by the power of self-determination rather than by God's sovereign choice and calling. My friends, because we are called and justified and glorified, we can be sure that this lifelong process of sanctification will not be in vain. The God who starts it will finish it. Hallelujah. We can't mess it up. We can't throw it away or forfeit it. Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And he answers, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then in chapters 9 through 11, the apostle speaks of the future hope of God's chosen people, according to the flesh, the descendants of Abraham. He says that their hearts, by the grace of God, will one day be circumcised. In other words, they will come to faith in God's Messiah, Jesus. And then he waxes eloquent with respect again to the sovereignty of God in the salvation of Jews and Gentiles. What a chapter that is. God, or Paul says, quoting God, "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." I don't have time to do anything but say that. You got to sort it out and deal with it. Salvation is of the Lord. That's the point. But in chapter 10, Paul says that the responsibility is ours to believe, to come to faith and trust in Jesus. "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." Listen, the Bible teaches both the sovereignty of God in salvation and the responsibility of man to place faith and trust in Jesus and walk in obedience to him thereafter. Both are affirmed. Those of you who know me know that I tilt toward the sovereignty of God in all things, including the salvation of sinners. Some of you, I know, tilt in the direction of man's responsibility. Don't try to put the two together. Paul does not try to put the two together. Paul affirms both because both are true. And yet, bottom line, to God be the glory and the praise. And that's where Paul goes. The end of chapter 11. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." And then in chapters 12 through 15, Paul spells out some of the specific ramifications of what it means to live as one who has by grace been justified through faith in Christ Jesus. And he begins in chapter 12, verse 1, with an exhortation. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." And then Paul launches into a series of specific things, directives for living the Christian life. Hold on, here we go. Chapter 12, verse 3 and following. "Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Abhor evil, love the good, show brotherly affection to fellow believers. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, constant in prayer. Contribute to those in need, show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. Never repay evil for evil, live peaceably with all if at all possible. Never exact revenge, but leaving that entirely up to God. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." I don't know about you, but after reading that list, I'm exhausted. I need a deep breath, and I need to cry out, "Lord, have mercy." And God has had mercy. God has given us his Spirit, by whose enabling presence and power makes this possible. God enables what he commands. Thanks be to God. And then in chapter 13, he says, "Be submissive to those lawful authorities." In chapter 14, he says, "Listen, living together in the church, don't start quarreling over opinions, personally held, pertaining to foods, for example, whether you're going to be a vegan or an omnivore, whether you're going to be a low-carb person or a high-carb person. Don't get bogged down on the observance of days, whether you're going to observe Lent or not. etc. I'm sure that Paul's concern primarily had to do with, how are we going to merge Jewish converts with Gentile converts? How are they going to get along in the church? Well, they need to learn, first of all, not to argue about differences in their background. Because the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 15, Paul holds up the perfect example of Jesus, whom he says did not live to please himself, but offered himself as the sacrifice for sin. Chapter 16, Paul gives personal greetings to a lot of people. People who had worked with him as colleagues in ministry before they relocated to Rome. He mentions them by name. He mentions Priscilla and Aquila, for example. He mentions a man by the name of Epaphras, his first convert in Asia. You know, you never forget things like that, ever. If God uses you to introduce someone to faith in Christ, you remember those moments, as does that person. And then Paul concludes his letter with a doxology. And I got to bring this airplane down for a landing. No better place than here. Paul says, "Now to him who was able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ." And all of us must say in response to that, amen, amen. Think about that. Arnie's going to project on the screen the song, "Whatever My God Ordains Is Right." And I'll ask those serving communion to come down at this time and be prepared to serve it.